The following message by Dr. Frank Bateman Stanger was delivered at 11 a.m. on May the 25th, 1979, for the President's Farewell to the Senior Class of 1979, held in Estes Chapel.
Are wrong. I'm not going to dialogue with you. I have some folks who say I take things far too seriously. And I've even been accused of the opposite extreme, although I don't understand that. I try to take every assignment seriously. And I'd like to confess to you what I have confessed to every class as I've met for this farewell message. That there's no assignment during the seminary year that I take more seriously than this assignment. I realize something of the influence of certain words which are said during seminary days. I realize that some words are said that are meaningful and influential always. I was graduated from seminary back in 1937. Last week, I wrote a letter of congratulation to the president, the then president of Princeton Theological Seminary, upon a very special occasion that's being held in his honor during this commencement season. President John A. Mackay. And in that letter, I referred to two things which he had said in class, which I have never forgotten. I got to thinking this morning about another professor whom I had in graduate school, who told us one day that after his wife died, he began to make periodic visits to her grave. And he said, as he stood by her grave, a voice spoke to him as plainly as he'd ever heard a voice speak. And the voice said to him, "Not there," meaning the grave. And he looked out at the class and he said, "Young gentlemen," now that's back when there were no ladies in theological school, so I must say young gentlemen, "I never again visited my wife's grave because she was not there. She was somewhere else." Across the years, we remember certain things that are said to us. And so I realized something of the significance of having the privilege of some last words with the class of 1979. During my 20 years at Asbury Theological Seminary, I've witnessed many radical changes in the religious seminary world. For illustration, and I'll not document these, I'll just mention them. There have been radical changes in attitudes toward governance. Radical changes in attitudes toward lifestyles. Changes in attitude toward patriotism. Changes in attitude toward the ecumenical church. Changes in attitude toward the broad extension of the parameters of a called ministry. Back in the early days, you were only called to possibly three or four types of ministry. Local pastor, missionary, evangelist, and perhaps a chaplaincy, perhaps. It's altogether different now. There are so many, many areas of ministry, and they're so legitimate and so bona fide. Now, in the midst of all of these changing attitudes that I've witnessed, I have repeatedly raised the question, are there things in relation to evangelical ministry that have remained unchanged? I answer in the affirmative, with a focus upon purposefulness in ministry. I also declare my confidence in the unchanged source of the described content of such purposefulness, the Holy Scriptures. I'm convinced that for the evangelical, the basic kind of theology is biblical theology. So today, as I have the privilege of talking to you on this rehearsal day, I want to speak on the subject, the purposefulness of evangelical ministry. And I'm going to base my remarks, and I'm trying now to illustrate some biblical theology, upon one account of Paul's conversion experience. I'm going to read a few verses from the 26th chapter of Acts, beginning with the 13th verse. And I'm reading from the translation, which was about the only one we knew when I was graduated from seminary, the one used by Paul, and the Reformers, and John Wesley. At midday, O King, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Amen. The purposefulness of evangelical ministry. In a moral universe, a universe divinely created to be moral, no person, no thing, nothing is able to function to his or her or its potential unless it's fulfilling its purpose. Now, there are many, many everyday illustrations of this. My neighbor has gone into the bee business, B-E-E business. You ask him why he's gone into the bee business? honey. That's all, honey. That's the purpose of bees. I had a lot of pastorates in the country, southern New Jersey. Had an awful lot of dairymen in my congregations. Every once in a while, they would tell me that they'd had to get rid of certain milk cows because they no longer produced milk. Purpose of a milk cow is milk. You see, it's just an everyday matter of fact. A railroad train is absolutely no good unless it runs on tracks. Airplanes made for the air and boats made for water. Various objects in this chapel, absolutely useless unless they fulfill their purpose. Lights, loudspeaker, organ. I happen to hear a ventilator. I'm glad to hear it. Doesn't run too often. Or even take this matter of computers. A computer is absolutely no good unless it's programmed. And the person who programs it is absolutely useless unless he knows how to program it. What I'm trying to say this morning is that this is just as true in relation to spiritual ministry. It will never fulfill its potential. It will never do what God intended unless those of us who give ourselves to ministry understand the basic purposefulness of it all. You noticed what Christ said to Paul at the time of his conversion experience? I have appeared unto you for this purpose. All right, using the scriptures as the background, what is the purposefulness of evangelical ministry? First, I have appeared to you for a purpose. To achieve the full potential of your personhood. Now, this is what these words, rise, stand upon your feet, signify to me. Paul was struck down. I'm so glad that the call to ministry wasn't given to somebody lying on the ground. I've appeared to you for a purpose. Get up and find out what that purpose is. Now, this is a very strong picture to me. It's the picture of a strong, developing, effective person who is being called into ministry. It's the picture of a person continually reaching up and out to the full potential of personhood. We must always remember that the person, himself or herself, is basic in ministry. Ministry is a person touching another person. Ministry is always relational. Ministry is always some kind of personal communication. I recall so often, as do you, what Phillips Brooks said about preaching. It's truth expressed through human personality. The Christian minister, teacher, chaplain, evangelist, educator is called to be a Christian person, first of all. You see, an authentic call to such ministry becomes the very fulfillment of one's personhood. Paul cried out, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Now notice what he might have said. He might have said, "Woe to the world if I don't preach the gospel." But he didn't. He might have said, "Woe to the gospel if I do not preach it." But he didn't. He said, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." He feared that a refusal to preach the gospel entrusted to him would collapse the center of his being. Preaching of the gospel was his reason for existence. To be Paul was to be a person preaching the gospel. To cease preaching the gospel meant to cease being Paul. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, because if I do not preach it, there will be no me. The person is basic in ministry. What kind of person? A person who has been made new in Christ. A spiritual person. Only a conversion to and by and for Christ could have resulted in Paul's ministry. You acquainted with F.W.H. Meyer's poem, St. Paul? He describes the transformation of Paul in these moving lines. "Oh, could I tell? You surely would believe it. Oh, could I only say what I have seen? How shall I tell, or how can you receive it? How, till he bringeth you where I have been?" Yes, through life, death, through sorrow, and through sinning, he shall suffice me, for he hath sufficed. Christ is the end, for Christ was the beginning. Christ the beginning, for the end is Christ. A new person in Christ, but also a person who is maturing. A disciplined person. Also a person who's achieving wholeness. An ethical, healthy, unified person. Most persons do not fail in their jobs because of a lack of skills. Rather, they fail because of defects in character. A holy calling demands a holy person. Never try to isolate holiness from wholeness. What kind of person? A person who is energized to full potential, a spirit-filled person, and empowered person. The Holy Spirit both cleanses and heightens one's abilities. The Holy Spirit releases one's potential for creative ministries. Now, if personhood is so essential in ministry, it's inevitable that we have some models for living and for ministry. I suppose, generally speaking, Jesus is our model for ministry. I hope he is. I sometimes wonder if we've made Jesus so totally divine that we've forgotten his humanity. I appeal to you as you go out to minister to make Jesus your model for ministry. He's the model of a real and complete person. He's the model of a mature person. He's the model of a disciplined character. He's the model for understanding people. He's the model for working with people. He can be our model as a counselor, as a teacher, as a minister. He can be our model for a whole life. It's interesting to see what kind of person this Jesus model is. I refer you to President David McKenna's new book, Jesus the Jesus Model. Here is David McKenna's description of Jesus. Here's his personality profile for Jesus. Honest rather than dishonest. Retiring rather than gregarious. Sensitive rather than forceful. Intuitive rather than logical. Impatient rather than patient. Serious rather than humorous. It's an interesting profile of a model. Now, more specifically, we'll be choosing our models for years and years. People who came to Wilmore modeled their lives and ministries after the founder of the seminary. A lot of folks went into every part of the nation trying to be another Henry Clay Morrison. Don't go too far with the model, because after God made Henry Clay Morrison, he threw the mold away. Remember that. But there's a reasonable use of a model who keeps us inspired and who illuminates for us the meaning of personhood and of ministry. I'll be glad to share with you my models this morning. I've had three models for ministry. My father has been my constant model for manhood, for personhood. If I could only be as honest as he was, if I could only be as forgiving as he was, if I could only be as unprejudiced as he was, If I could only have the integrity that he had, if I could only be as gracious and cultured as he was, if I could be as kind as he was, I'd be satisfied as a person. And he wasn't a minister. He was a lawyer. He was a judge. He knew what it meant to be bounced around in an everyday, wicked, mundane existence. I've had two models for ministry. E. Stanley Jones, as far as content and preparation and production is concerned. William E. Sangster, as far as spirit and perspective and passion and outreach is concerned. Rise. Get up on your feet. This is the kind of person you're supposed to be as you go into ministry. Strong, developing, reaching up and out for your full potential. Two graduates of this seminary wrote me independently. You might know them. Said, there ought to be a required course at Asbury Theological Seminary entitled How to Be a Man. Now, we'd also have a course, How to Be a Woman. And how unfortunate were the implications of an announcement which I heard at annual conference. They were announcing a recreational period. And a preacher got up and took the microphone and said, this afternoon we'll have a ball game between the preachers and the men. Of course, he meant laymen, I suppose. Maybe he didn't. I've appeared to thee for a purpose, for this purpose, to achieve the full potential of personhood. Secondly, I've appeared to you for a purpose, to make you a minister. My favorite designation for one called to full-time spiritual activity is minister. I think immediately of him who took upon himself the nature of a servant, who declared, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life. I even prefer the term minister over that of pastor. When I hear the term pastor, I think of a particular fold, a particular flock, a particular group of people. I believe that the work of a minister must reach out in loving service to everyone who is in need. And I'm sure that some of our most effective ministries will be when we've ministered to those who were not already in our flock. And so we come face to face with the servant stance in ministry. What's involved if we're servants? What's involved if we're ministers? Well, first of all, we're under authority. Servants are under authority to somebody else. I hope you'll read often during your ministry Wesley's covenant service. One of the great lines in that covenant service, I am no longer my own. I am thine. See, you don't belong to yourself as a minister. You belong to the one who's called you, the Lord. A minister is one who's expendable, always available to minister. Had a lovely lady in my last church who lived alone in a large house. And on one of my early visits to her, she said, I want to show you where so-and-so and so-and-so live. I didn't know anybody else lived there. And she took me to a part of her home fixed up as an apartment for this retired couple. She said, they're always with me. They're always here. I can call on them whenever I need them. You see, they were ministering. Servanthood provides the proper motivation for ministry. Samuel Shoemaker said, if I see life only as a chance to please myself, listen to this, only to please myself, then I live constantly in sin. That's what sin is. To miss and ignore the purpose of God and to put my own little purposes in the place of His. A servant must give an account of his stewardship. I've appeared unto you for a purpose, to help you achieve the full potential of personhood, but also to make you a minister. I have appeared to you for a purpose, to make you a witness. Today's English version translates it, You are to tell others what you have seen of me today and what I will show you in the future. You see, the Christian minister is a person of decisive spiritual experience. What I have already shown you. Paul had met the risen Lord. All of the first apostles were witnesses to the resurrection. That became the content of their preaching. We too have met him. In the regeneration of our lives, we were once blind, but now we see. In the redirection of our vocational lives into ministry. A week from tomorrow, the class of 1934, my class has a reunion at Asbury College. My wife asked me this morning if I realized in 5 years I'd be a golden grad. I said, be quiet, I've got a hard day. But when I was graduated from Asbury College in 1934, I expected to be a lawyer. But I met the risen Lord in the redirection of my vocational life. But the Christian minister also experiences unfolding divine revelations. To be a witness of the things in which I will appear to you. We must never be bound by the limits of past experiences with God. God continues to give revelations to us. And as he continues to give us revelations, we also bear witness to what he's continuing to say to us. You see, this is at the heart of our Wesleyan emphasis upon experience. John Wesley's Aldersgate experience, which, by the way, was observed, the celebration was yesterday. May 24th is Wesley Day. In John Wesley's Aldersgate experience, theoretical faith became living faith. He experienced something. And so was developed John Wesley's doctrine of assurance. And then he gave to the world his famous quadrilateral, in which experience is one of the basic points. Experience is at the heart of our witness to others. But we need to keep in mind that we can only experience authentically what God has already revealed in his word. This is why we're told to try the spirits. We may be thinking that we're having some extra scriptural experiences when we're not. They come from other factors in our personality and in our makeup. But, says John Wesley, when you experience what has already been divinely revealed, then the very experience itself becomes a confirmation of revealed truth. So, our experiences in a spiritual sense become both the content and authority of our ministries. I quote from Phillips Brooks, if you and I can always carry this double consciousness that we are messengers and that we are witnesses, we shall have in our preaching all of the authority and independence of assured truth, and yet all the appeal and convincingness of personal belief. I have appeared unto thee for a purpose, to achieve the full potential of your personhood, to be a minister, to be a witness. Fourthly, I have appeared to you for a purpose to make you victors, delivering you from the people of Israel and the Gentiles, to whom I will send you. The minister needs victory over himself, herself, over foes within. Fear, doubt, discouragement, pride, sloth. Any of you acquainted with Henry Fairley's new book, The Seven Deadly Sins Today, just published? I'm interested in what Henry Fairley, how he describes. He describes the first three deadly sins as cold ones. Cold ones. Pride looks down in frigid contempt upon all that is not self. Envy prays for icicles to form on the joys of others. Anger is the icy, calculating desire for revenge. Then he says the middle sin, sloth, is neither hot nor cold. It believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, does nothing. Now, fasten your seatbelts. The last three deadly sins are hot ones. Avarice burns up things, others, and self in its passion to possess. Gluttony works up a sweat, wasting food and energy in the pursuit of what's meant to give us energy. I'm quoting now. Lust is epitomized by the phrase, quote, has the hots, end quote. You see, the seven deadly sins don't bother us when they belong to the Middle Ages. We say, too bad those folks lived that way. Too bad they had to write books about them in those days. Too bad. Ah. The seven deadly sins today. But he's appeared to make us victors. But the minister must also experience victory over others. One of the basic fears we have is the fear of the herd. What others say, what others think, what others do. And the president of a seminary is not exempt from that, with the many publics that he tries to serve. He even has it in times in relation to the senior class. But we've got to achieve a victory over others. If we're going to minister effectively, we must experience victory over the people that annoy us, that aggravate us, that hinder us, that criticize us, that try to dominate us, that try to pamper us. I don't suppose any of you remember the column written by Simon Stylites in the Christian Century. Every time Halford Luckick, who was Simon Stylites, tried to put a point across, he had a conversation with an imaginary pastor who was called the rector of St. John's by the gas station. And I recalled, as I thought about this morning, I recalled one time when Simon Stylites said, you know, I happened to meet the rector of St. John's by the gas station the other day. And we got to talking about some of Gilbert and Sullivan's operas. And he said, all of a sudden, the rector of St. John's by the gas station said, you know, the line that leaps at me from one of those operas is the line, I've got a little list. He looked at Simon Stylites and said, I've got a little list. I've got a list of the people that bother me. I've got a list of the people that make my ministry difficult. I've got a little list. Simon Stylites goes on, of course, in his article. to point out the fact that every one of us has got a little list. We've got to gain victory over them if we minister. To achieve mastery is the secret of personal effectiveness in ministry. Not to achieve such mastery may be self-destructive. Paul said, "I fear lest having preached to others, I myself become a castaway." I read some years ago when they were erecting a skyscraper in New York City that another company was hired to study the best way of its demolition when they decide to tear it down in 50 years or so. And I thought, how startling. In the vault of this newly constructed skyscraper have been deposited the plans for its future destruction when it shall be decided upon. I hope you believe me when I say this. You may not, but I hope you do. And I say it finishing 45 years in ministry at this annual conference. Within each of us is a pattern of one's spiritual destruction. We must never let Satan execute it. I have appeared to make thee a victor. If you want further study in this line of thinking, read some of the Lutheran theologians who had such a confidence that the call of God was given by the victor, capital V. By the way, did you know this lovely picture here is the Christus Victor, picture of Christ? I'll probably forget a lot of things when I leave Asbury Seminary, but the two things I'll never forget. I'll never forget the times that I've sat in this chapel and looked at the victorious Christ. And I'll never forget the times in the little prayer chapel when I've looked up and saw the words, "Thy will be done." Finally, I've appeared to you for a purpose, to make you an evangelist. A person, a minister or servant, a witness, a victor, an evangelist. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. The work of the evangelist is a distinctive activity. It's the activity of taking Jesus Christ to others with the passionate plea that they accept him as Savior and Lord. It's the activity of going to persons outside the kingdom of Christ with the message of God's redeeming love in Christ for the purpose of persuading them to accept Christ and thus enter his kingdom. Evangelism is sharing the good news, sharing his story, sharing my story, sharing the church's story, urging persons under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to make it their story. The methods of evangelism are as varied as relevance requires. Always we will preach and live evangelistically, Often we will seek persons out and witness evangelistically, perhaps in the final analysis, the one-to-one method will prove to be the most effective, even for ministers and teachers. Gilbert Chesterton, of all people, said of the Franciscan brothers, it was their purpose to see that anyone who met one of them by chance should have a spiritual adventure. That's evangelism. Might I suggest that Wesleyan evangelism is a good model for us? May I quote from Donald English, who will be with us Sunday morning, president of the Methodist Conference in Great Britain? The early Methodists, and particularly the earliest Methodist, combined evangelical faith and evangelistic fervor with social righteousness in a quite remarkable way. When John Wesley offered Christ to a person, he offered it to all of the person in his total life situation. I don't have to tell you, there are unparalleled opportunities for evangelism in our world today. And keep in mind that there's no greater mission field than the North American continent. What's the purposefulness of evangelical ministry? I have appeared unto thee for a purpose. Rise, stand upon thy feet. I want you to be my servant in ministry. You're to witness to the things you experience because of my grace. I'll make you victor in every situation, and you will be enabled to accomplish my purposes for the world as you become an evangelist, turning persons from darkness to light and making possible an inheritance of sanctification through faith. After 3.5 years of disappointment, limited success, in the face of impending death, Jesus could say, I have finished the work God gave me to do. How could he say this in view of the actual situation? I'll tell you how he could say it. First of all, he had achieved a personal wholeness. And secondly, he had lived with an undiminished sense of purpose. St. Paul could say, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. George A. Turner, after 34 years on the faculty of Asbury Theological Seminary, and many more years than that in ministry, could say, and I would do it all over again. I close with a very old story, but I hope you'll use it as you remember it. The bishop, meeting with the ordinands on the eve of ordination, he said to the young ministers, tomorrow, at the service in the cathedral, I will ask you questions
Will you preach the word? Will you administer the sacraments? Will you regulate your life in accordance with the standards of the New Testament? Will you? Will you? Will you? Someday, a master is going to say to you, have you? Have you? Have you? I have appeared unto you for a purpose. Amen.
The message is recorded through the facilities of Asbury Theological Seminary and is now made available to you through the seminary's tape library. Additional copies may be ordered by contacting the tape library and giving complete identification of the message. Since ownership privileges must be observed, the seminary is requesting that you take personal responsibility to see the messages are not transcribed into manuscript form or other copies duplicated without the specific consent of the speaker.